Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 6th chapter, the 30th to the 34th verse. This is a prelude in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel as well to the Eucharistic miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So it's kind of a preparation for that. And it's interesting for us to keep that in mind, because what eventually is going to happen is that this is going to prepare the people for what the Lord is going to do for them. And because that is the nature and the structure of this whole gospel, it should in some way prepare ourselves also for what the Lord has in store for us. So as we join the apostles in Jesus, and as we begin our preparation then for the reception of the bounty and the generosity of the Lord, let's listen then to how this builds itself up in the gospel. The apostles rejoined Jesus, and remember, this is after he has sent them out two by two and told them to take nothing with them and so forth. And so the apostles rejoined Jesus and told him they had done what they had done and taught. And then he said to them, "You must come away to some lonely place all by yourselves and rest for a while." For there were so many coming and going that the apostles had no time even to eat. So after Jesus has sent the apostles out, into the highways, the byways, the local villages, and so forth, in order to proclaim the good news, and the good news really is, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the prophetic message of the Old Testament that was particularly specific in John's proclamation, and it certainly is the first proclamation that Jesus makes in his public ministry. It continues, however, to be the proclamation of the church, and with the firm conviction that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, oftentimes, this is interpreted as being, well, the end of the world is near, and it may well be, but we don't know that. Only the Father knows that. Jesus informs us and assures us of that. But the fact of the coming of the kingdom is a continuing reality in the world. For the coming of the kingdom is honestly, in fact, the coming of God into the world and into our lives and into our flesh. That by becoming human, the Lord, the living God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God who is transcendent, the God who is infinite, becomes one of us in that wondrous reality of the Annunciation that we read about in Luke's Gospel, which very, very well could be the result of a personal conversation between Luke and the mother of Jesus. The kingdom, therefore, is the person of the Christ. When we talk about eternal life, we don't know exactly what that means, and we have no idea. I think we've reflected before, for Islam, it's kind of a garden of earthly delights, which, of course, in this life, we have attempted to establish over and over again through the sexual revolution, the drug culture, alcohol abuse, all of those kinds of things, open marriages, plastic surgery to redefine who I am, and all these other kinds of things. So the earthly delights really are not kind of a strong motivation, because actually we can overindulge ourselves in them here as well. We also have kind of a non-Catholic but maybe Christian understanding of eternal life as being, a great family reunion where actually everyone really does get along, and the people you really don't like aren't there anyway. That also in and of itself is kind of an inadequate goal, inadequate meaning for life itself. What we do know about eternal life is that it is an incorporation into Christ. And as Christ is is united to the Father in the Spirit in the Trinitarian relationship of mutual love, we are drawn into the center of that as well. There's a great debate among some of the theologians. When that happens, are we so absorbed in the Lord that we no longer have a care or a concern for what goes on here on earth? I don't know the answer to that, neither does anybody else. What we do know, however, is that God is concerned for what goes on here on the earth and for all of the persons involved as being one in Him, in His being, in eternal life. We might share that concern. And being circumscribed as individuals and not as just kind of a mass blob as we do in Buddhism, that perhaps the circumspection of our own personhood would direct that divine concern in us to those whom we have known and those for whom we have cared. We know, for instance, that St. Thérèse of Lisieux made the very bold statement that I will spend my heaven in doing good upon earth. We know that the saints are able to do things for us, that we know that they will intercede for us. And there is no reason to believe that all the saints are not similarly empowered. Even the ones whom we don't know for sure are there, or the ones whose names are not familiar to us. So the kingdom of God, then, is an inclusion, an incorporation into Jesus Christ. Our humanity joined with His divinity brings us into an eternal life with the Trinity, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And again, so the kingdom, therefore, is the beginning of the journey into the wholeness, the totality, the absolute fulfillment of the human person. For the human person is created with a deep need to love and to be loved. That need can be filled from time to time in our own lives, and certainly it is encouraged, especially in the sacrament of marriage, or in deep friendships, that this experience is part of our life. But those are not always consistent, and those are not always totally fulfilling, that there is something left within us unfulfilled in many of those kinds of relationships. And we see that for those who do not incorporate kind of a divine presence into their relationship, kind of the revolving doors of marriage that we experience in contemporary society. And certainly those maestros of secularism in the entertainment industry and in the media world and in the political world, we find them being unsatisfied with the kind of relationships that they have been able to build on a horizontal basis, on a basis that does not include the transcendent, does not include the infinite, does not include, therefore, the transcendent and infinite possibilities of the human person. So that when they go out to proclaim the kingdom, they go out to say, remove the obstacles from your life that you may enter into the presence of the kingdom, who is the living Christ. And in order to do that, you know, and I know, the difficulty of doing that, how tiresome it is when people want to place their own little insights in front of the divine proclamations and see those as justification for rejecting the Word of God. And so when the apostles come back from this mission that they had gone on, Jesus invites them to a time of prayer and reflection. You know, there's a very interesting contemporary book by Cardinal Robert Serra called Silence, in which he goes through and analyzes the value and the place of silence within the modern world. We know that there is virtually no silence in the modern world. Even if you're pumping gas over the loudspeakers out by the gas pump, something's coming out. You're being bombarded with some kind of noise. The same thing when you go into a store. I remember one time going into a pharmacy and a clerk came up to me and apologized to me because the speaker system was down and there was no music playing. It never dawned on anybody that maybe to have silence somewhere or quiet somewhere might be a good thing. That was totally incomprehensible. That the idea was, if there isn't noise, then what are you going to do? You know, God forbid, maybe we would think of something. So basically then, Jesus is calling his disciples to come with him into a place of silence, a place of quiet, a place of peace. We know also the difficulty of doing that because in our minds we carry all the baggage of our noisy world with us whenever we move into a silent place or a quiet place, if in fact we ever do. How many people get up in the morning and turn on the TV and even don't watch it just to have some kind of noise in the house or some kind of sound coming in the house so they don't feel somehow or other isolated and alone? So, you know, think about what that means. And as we take all this baggage with us, as we do move into silence, it's my experience on retreats that it takes a day or two on a retreat before you can really, on a silent retreat, before you can really move into the quietness of it. Because our minds just need time to process and to expel all the clutter that we have picked up in the busyness of our lives. I do recall when I was in the seminary, and certainly the world was a less noisy place that long ago, but when I was in the seminary, we had 10-day silent retreats every year. And the first couple of days were terrible. And the last week, you kind of began to dread to see it come to an end. And when the chatter and the clatter began again, you heard at first the meaninglessness and the emptiness of it all, and then eventually acclimated and went back into your chit-chat world. So this idea of rest for a while, a lonely place, all by yourselves. He invites them into prayer, therefore, into reflection, into rest, and into peace. However, there were so many coming and going that the apostles had no time to even eat. So they went off in a boat to a lonely place where they could be by themselves. They intended to follow the advice of the Lord. And they intended then to move into this quiet, lonely place for reflection, to replenish their energy, to eat, to rest, and so forth. But the people saw them going, and many could guess where. And so from every town they hurried to the place on foot, and they reached it before the boat arrived. Now this is edifying in one way. The people were so hungry for what they had to say. On the other hand, there's a negative side of this, which St. John points out in his gospel. And that is, they were chasing the miracle worker. They were not so enthralled with repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were not so enthralled with emptying themselves of the clutter of their lives and receiving that kingdom which was in front of them and reaching out to them. They were there for the show. Unfortunately, that's something that tends to continue, even in the contemporary church. It was an unfortunate side effect of much of the liturgical reform that came not during the Second Vatican Council, for the reform within the Second Vatican Council called for was never actually implemented. It was the reform that was a consequence of the council, put together not by the council itself, but by a committee. And we all know all the jokes about things created by a committee. Nevertheless, part of that was an entertainment component at first. Hopefully most of the butterflies and theatrics and disguises and all of that thing have been hopefully put aside and put to rest. But it certainly was a component very similar to what the people were seeking. They were, at that time, flocking to the Mass for the novelty that it involved. We know over the long haul, and we see over the long haul, that certainly, ultimately, that has had a disastrous consequence for us as far as those willing to come into the presence of the Lord, those who are willing to receive the Lord, and those who are willing to attempt to come into some kind of relationship with the present among us kingdom of God. The mass attendance statistics verify that. It was really interesting back in the days of the council. And right after the council, there was kind of a deep conviction right before the council as well. There was kind of a deep conviction. If we went through all of these liturgical reforms and all of the reforms of the Second Vatican Council, who could resist becoming Catholic? We would just have to continue to build churches because the crowds would be so great. We couldn't accommodate them. And once again, naive dedication fell flat on its face, and exactly the opposite occurred. For God's ways apparently are not our ways, as the scripture reminds us. So the people, according to at least John, were hurrying to the place where they saw the boat go because they were fascinated by the miracle worker, not by the Son of God, not by the one who calls their inner selves to eternal life, not the ones who desire them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not the ones who want them to become, overcome the obstacles to grace and enter into the fullness and the wholeness of a life with the Son of God. That was not what was going on. And it isn't implied here in Mark's gospel, but it certainly is implied in John's gospel. And so then, after they rush there and they get there and they meet the boat, it says, "So Jesus stepped ashore and saw a large crowd, and he took pity on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he set himself to teach them at some length." Jesus realized, in a sense of kind of probably sad realization, that their motives, that there was an emptiness in what they sought. There was an emptiness in what they clamored for. And it's interesting how he then looks at them and how he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, there was no one to guide them and no one to lead them. As we look at the consequences, certainly, of many of the reform movements that came after the Second Vatican Council, we find a lack of shepherds to lead, and many who do being ideologically connected to a bygone era that offers little of substance to the people. Certainly the frenzy of the late 60s and early 70s left a vacuum within the spiritual life of the church and kind of replaced faith with a form of hysteria, which we still see in the modern world. If people don't know what they're talking about, they can very easily become hysterical about everything that happens around them, and in fact do. And so we have this very bizarre and kind of dangerous social structure in the modern world and in the modern church as well. And so he sees them then with no one to lead them, with no one to guide them. We have that situation. We have a scarcity of the ministers of the gospel. And so what we try to do is burden them and pile tasks and workloads upon them that are really kind of unable to be borne. Many of them collapse under that weight. Many of them, simply for self-preservation, grow indifferent. And some of them, of course, successfully rise to meet the challenge. But it is not the ideal world in which we live, and certainly as the Lord looks at his people today, he can certainly have pity on them, because in many times they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so he set themselves to teach them at some length. What was his response to the emptiness? What was his response to the false expectations? What was his response to the quest for novelty and for radical healing and for other kinds of miracles and so forth? It was to try to fill them with the Word of God. And the Word of God is not just something out of a book. We see that over and over again in the history of Christianity. We want to take the Word of God, the Logos, the Son of God, and trap him and between the pages of between the covers of a book, so that he's open and out and about when the book is open and being read, and he's nowhere to be seen when the covers are closed. This is not how you teach someone, and this is not what it means that the Word of God is among us. The Word of God is among us as a person. And that part of how that person manifests and expresses himself to us, of course, is in the sacred text, is in the words themselves. But we have managed even to take that and turn it into an academic exercise. And so what we find and what we see too often is all sorts of critical analysis of the text without any real deep understanding of the living presence of a person. And so we find then that even the word that comes out of the scriptures oftentimes is not a living word. It's a word that dies in the mouths of the preachers and dies in the mouths of the readers who discuss it. For they take possession of it and they want to own the text and they want to own the word. And they want to pride themselves on the fact that I can parse this in 7 different languages, or I can, I can tell you the whole history of the event which surrounded it. And therefore, while those are very valuable tools to have, certainly, but therefore I have explained to you the fullness of that text, and that's not true. The fullness of the text is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, a living person present among us. And so when he sets out to teach them at some length, he sets out to impart himself to them through not only their mind, but also their heart. In other words, it is an existential encounter, not an academic encounter. It is an existential encounter and not an account, an expert's account. It is the person of the Word communicating himself to the people who have kind of lacked an understanding of what it means to encounter that Word in their own personal lives and in the public life in which they live. So when Jesus then says that he is going to set himself to teach them at some length, it becomes then an incredibly interesting encounter between the Lord and the people. And what happens then after he teaches them, as we move on to the Gospels, of course, it becomes the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. In other words, in order for them to come to understand that this is not an abstraction, this is not an academic exercise, this is not mental gymnastics, this is none of those things. This is an encounter with a person who as a person participates fully and is a critical element and a unity within the triune God himself. And so before them stands their own source and their own destiny. How does he seek then to take this and to put this into their lives? He does so then through satiating their hunger with the bread, with the fish and the bread and the loaves. But that is yet to come and is not present in this gospel. What is in this gospel is the preparation for the fulfillment of the cycle of this encounter of the crowd with Jesus Christ. That they have first of all heard the apostles. They then encounter the living Word, and from the living Word then their deep desires are fulfilled in the encounter with the work of the Lord. In a sense, it is the story of the church again, for it is through those sent to proclaim the kingdom of God that people hear. Paul says, you know, how are they to believe if they do not hear, and how are they to hear if there is no one sent? So it is in hearing the Word of God, but realizing and understanding this is not human wisdom, human entertainment. This is the attempt on the part of us as mortal human beings to communicate the person of the Christ as contained in his Word and as himself being the Word. Once we have done that, and we see this again, for instance, in the story on the road to Emmaus, first they have to hear and understand in their hearts what has transpired and is transpiring in their lives. If you recall on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explains to them in the scriptures everything that referred to him. What scriptures does he refer to? He refers to what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And he shows that within them is contained what the fathers called the mysterion, the mystery From whence comes the idea of the mystical life of the church? Uncovering the mystery of revelation, who is, according to the incarnation, that mystery of the Hebrew scriptures is in fact the presence of the Christ. And so when we therefore see that in the road to Emmaus, he reveals that to them, they then are drawn to the source of that word and invite him to stay with them. And then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And then they come back and they announce what they have seen and heard. Here we're building up to us to a parallel situation where we're repeating, to use a popular word for good or ill, we're repeating the paradigm. The apostles go out and they manifest the power of Jesus Christ in their mission, in their ministry, in their work, in their preaching and teaching. That draws the crowd then to the Lord. For they see where they're going, and they hurry around on foot, and they get there first. And so, but what are they seeking? John is saying, well, they're seeking more miracles. They're seeking healings. They're seeking all of those things. So Jesus encounters them and says, well, you know, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no one really to guide them and instruct them. And to take this initial human response to the apostles and turn that into a deep interior alteration of their life. And then in so doing, Jesus then imparts his word to them, which is himself, and then goes through what we call the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, but really is a conclusion to this. It's the same conclusion, in a sense, that we find in the Lucan story of the road to Emmaus, that somehow or other, once they are enlightened by the presence of the Word, by the encounter with the person of Jesus, they then recognize and partake of him through this very ordinary sign, the ordinary sign of bread, which Jesus uses then in the final meal with the apostles, whether it's the Last Supper or not the Last Supper, which he tells them in through their words and through their ritual, that will change into his body and his blood that they will encounter when they encounter the living Word in the presence of Jesus among us. The same thing then should be active. I hate to use the word should be, can be active in our own lives. For when we realize the importance of the proclamation of the word is not the wisdom of the preacher, but the encounter with the person who is the word, that leads us then to the altar. And as it leads us to the altar, it leads us also into a union with Christ, which is an entrance into his kingdom. And then we are sent forth to share that great experience and that great insight with the peoples of the world, which we call then evangelization. What is the prerequisite for all of that, to grasp that, to move into that? Jesus said, come away to some lonely place by yourself and rest a while. God, help us to be able to pray quietly and silently in the midst of our very busy and very noisy world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancte.